You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking today at just a few verses compared to how much we've been going through lately. Let us stand for the reading of the scripture passage. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Amen. You may be seated. Before we dig into our passage today, I have to make a correction from last week. I had a mistake in the sermon. It was pointed out to me afterward that I said I started ministry here at the end of 2017. I meant to say 2007. Been here a little bit longer than 2017. I also would like to point out, it's already been suggested that I will make some mistakes today with regard to the fact that we're going to be talking about Elijah and Elisha. There's a very good chance, I'm telling you now, that I'll at some point swap their names. And so if I say something that you think I'm referring to the other person, I probably am. So please bear with me. I will do my best to not have that happen, but I think there's a chance it could happen. So use context to help you in that. Well, let me begin by asking this question. Whom do you follow? Life is full of followers and leaders. Sometimes you might be a follower in one context and a leader in another context. So it's not just that a person is a follower or a leader. It depends on the circumstances. Sometimes you're a follower, sometimes you're a leader. It's the way life works. But in terms of our relationship with the Lord, we're told whom to follow. We're to follow Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. The Gospels are full of Jesus calling people, "Follow me." They're full of references where those people who are disciples of Jesus described in those terms as those who were followers, those who followed Jesus. And in today's passage here in 1 Kings, we find this theme again. This theme here with Elisha, I almost did it right there, with Elisha beginning to follow Elijah. As we consider that here with these two, Elijah and Elisha, we'll have a chance then to reflect on our own discipleship. What does it look like for us when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of Christ, when it comes to being a follower with regard to the kingdom of God? That'll be chance for us to think about that today. Well, we begin in our first point by looking at Elijah's call here, Elijah's call to Elisha. Last week's passage ended with God instructing Elijah that he would have to anoint a few people, and the last one was mentioned that he was going to anoint Elisha. Elisha was going to be his successor in terms of the prophetic ministry. And so then we immediately, right away, see the very next few verses that Elijah goes ahead and finds Elisha and calls Elisha here to follow him. Of course, that's not the language that Elijah uses, interestingly. In fact, Elijah doesn't use any words at all. We see in verse 19, Elijah proceeds to find Elisha, the one God had just told him about. He then passes by Elisha, casts his cloak upon Elisha. Now, even though Elijah doesn't use words there, it seems pretty clear that Elisha understood what this meant. It seems pretty clear that Elisha understood this as a call to follow Elijah. In fact, verse 20 shows Elisha stating that back to Elijah in such terms. But notice, interestingly, Elijah doesn't use the language like we see Jesus using so much, right? Elijah doesn't say, "Follow me." Instead, he passes by and throws his cloak upon Elisha. It's generally thought that prophets had a prophetic mantle or cloak that they wore when they prophesied. Zechariah 13:4 seems to be describing such a practice, and it sounds like these prophetic mantles or prophetic cloaks typically were hairy. They were hairy cloaks, hairy garments. And these prophetic mantles were likely distinguishable from other cloaks ordinary folk would wear. In other words, it's something that would have stood out. It's something that would have been identifying them as a prophet. It's kind of like today how some pastors wear Genevan robes to preach in. Imagine if after the service, the pastor came up to a young man, took off his robe, and threw it on the young man. What might that mean? Well, the young man might think, "I guess the pastor's telling me I should consider going into the ministry." That's apparently what Elisha thinks here. As Elijah puts his prophet's mantle on him, it means that Elijah is calling Elisha to follow him, to follow in his footsteps as a prophet. And I think we should clarify at this point, while that prophetic mantle suggests that Elisha's trajectory is going to be to serve as a prophet, it's at this point not so much of becoming a prophet right away, but to begin preparation for that ministry. Elisha would not immediately begin to serve as a prophet himself. Elisha seems to understand this because in verse 20 he doesn't speak of beginning prophecy. He instead speaks of becoming a follower of Elijah. Just like how Jesus used that language in the New Testament. To follow meant when you followed a teacher, when you followed a prophet, it meant you were a disciple, a student. You were going to go with them and learn from them and frankly even be their servant. You were going to serve them and assist them, sort of almost like an apprentice role. And in this context, we see that's exactly what's going on here with Elisha. He's going to not only become this follower, but he's also going to become a servant. If you notice, that's how the passage ends. The ESV kind of cleans it up a little bit for us. It describes there at the end that Elisha, as he begins to follow Elijah, it describes him assisting Elijah. But the Hebrew word for assisting here is literally that Elisha served or Elisha ministered to Elijah. It's a sort of a servant's role. Servant in the sense of a student, but certainly servant as in I'm serving, helping, I'm doing what I'm told kind of role. In fact, that's confirmed later on when we'll get to 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 11. King Jehoshaphat will describe Elisha at that time, who had become a prophet by then. He'll describe the then Elisha the prophet as someone who in the past poured water on the hands of Elijah. Poured water on the hands of Elijah, right? Like a servant helping you wash your hands. And so my point is simply to say, when Elijah makes this call to Elisha here, it's not for Elisha to begin immediately a prophetic ministry in that capacity, but really to begin to follow and learn from Elijah, serve him, be with him, and then not till later actually begin that prophetic ministry. And in fact, as we keep going from this part in the record, even though Elisha's called here, we're going to continue to see quite a bit of material where Elijah is the one being highlighted as the prophet. Elijah's prophetic ministry is talked about. It's not going to be until 2 Kings 2 when Elijah ascends up into heaven, then Elisha really begins to serve as prophet. Prior to that, apparently he was just a servant and a disciple. as we think of this calling, especially as signified with the prophetic mantle being thrown upon him. My little discussion there was to kind of emphasize the prophet aspect. Let me mention a little bit more, though, about some of the significance of that cloak. Surely it wasn't only the practical, you know, that's what prophets wore type thing. But we see that it also seems to really represent the present power of God. When we look at this cloak, the cloak not only was what prophets wore, but this cloak particularly seems to represent God's powerful presence there among them. I say that in part because we'll go ahead later on and we'll see Elijah's cloak gets highlighted again in the future when, as I mentioned there at 2 Kings 2, when Elijah is taken back up into heaven. Or not back up again, but taken into heaven. Remember, we'll get there. At that time, we'll see that Elijah, before he's taken up into heaven, he'll take that cloak, he'll strike the Jordan River, and the Jordan River will part. And then Elijah's taken up. His cloak gets left behind. And Elisha then picks up the cloak, again now strikes the Jordan River, and again the Jordan River parts. But here's what's interesting. When Elisha does that, when Elisha takes the cloak and strikes the river and parts it, Elisha picks up the cloak and asks a question first before he strikes. He says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And then he strikes and then it parts. The implied answer, the Lord God of Elijah is there now, continuing to be there now, there with now Elisha. And so the cloak figures prominently in that future episode to point to the powerful presence of God among the prophet. Of course, we don't have to go to the future. We can go just to the verses right before this. Right, last week's passage, that probably seems like a long time ago, but in our text, it's just a few verses before our passage, we see Elijah's cloak again. There, remember, Elijah's on Mount Sinai experiencing the glorious presence of the Lord. We said last week how reminiscent this was of Moses on Mount Sinai and the glory that was being revealed to Moses there. Remember how we said how God's presence passed by Moses while he was in the cleft of the rock? Well, in verse 13, the text told us that when Elijah experienced that presence of God's glory there, remember, what did he do? He wrapped his face in his cloak. The cloak seems to have served for Elijah what the cleft of the rock served for Moses. Just kind of think of it, just as the text unfolds all this for us. Think of Moses. If the skin of Moses' face was left shining with fading glory after he was in God's presence, think of that cloak. I'm not saying the cloak was shiny, but just think of that cloak being there in the presence of God. And then you turn around and he's throwing that cloak on Elisha. It's even more interesting if you look up in the lexicons, that word cloak often is translated cloak, but there's an alternative way it gets translated in certain circumstances, sort of an additional meaning of glory. It's interesting. If I wanted to be edgy with my translation here, I could say in the opening verse here that Elijah passed by Elisha and cast his glory upon him. Seems the Moses imagery continues here now as the prophet calls the next prophet. And it's implying, of course, that powerful presence of God that Elijah has known is going to be coming and resting upon Elisha. And, of course, we'll see how later on Elisha will ask for a double measure of the presence and the power. Well, it's interesting as we look at this passage, think of how sudden this all was for Elisha. And I want us to think about next about this request that Elisha makes to Elijah when he's called like this. And I can't help but think that part of it's because of how sudden this all was. I mean, think about it. Elisha's just busy working away, doing his ordinary daily calling. He's plowing his field with his 12 yoke of oxen. In case you're not very familiar with yoke of oxen, that's a yoke is basically two. It's 24 oxen all yoked together in pairs. He's working with the 12th pair at this moment that Elijah shows up. I'm sure this would caught him off guard. And so he gives a very reasonable request to Elijah. Verse 20, Elisha says, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." So then Elijah answers Elisha, saying, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" It's a sort of a strange response by Elijah. I wish I could tell you with 100% certainty what he meant in that statement. There's been a few thoughts of what he meant. Some have thought that this was an idiomatic statement, an idiom that we do no longer know what it means, but maybe they clearly knew what it means. That's possible. Some have thought this was Elijah giving a little bit of a rebuke to Elisha. Others have thought this is Elijah's way of saying, "You decide, Elisha, whether you're going to follow me or not. You decide if you're going to come or not, but make up your mind," kind of thing. Interestingly, if we simply take the words at face value, we can acknowledge an important truth. Elijah says he's not done anything to Elisha. Or to say it another way, Elijah has not imposed anything specifically himself on Elisha. Of course, we know, or when we hear that, you could infer something. Though it's not Elijah himself imposing this upon Elisha. The question is, who is calling him? Will Elisha recognize who ultimately is imposing something upon him? It's the call of the Lord. Whether Elisha inferred that or not, it's an interesting dynamic if you just stop and think about it. Because on the one hand, there seems to be, from Elisha's perspective, a choice to be made. Whether he would follow Elijah or not. On the other hand, we already know from verse 16, God said this is going to happen. Right? From the sovereign planning and predestining of God, God has already told Elijah, Elisha's going to follow after you. Go anoint him. But I love, of course, how we see yet again another example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility coming together here. This is God's will that will happen. Elisha would be the prophet to replace Elijah here. But Elisha is presented with a real choice here of whether or not he'll follow Elijah. Interestingly, the New Testament records Jesus in a somewhat similar position as here with Elijah. We read it. This is that Luke 9 passage. That's where Jesus is recorded as calling several people to follow him, to be his disciples. They give a response, and then he comments on the response a little. In that passage, one of the people responds to Jesus by saying, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my house." Clearly, that sounds so familiar. It's almost identical wording with how Elisha responded to Elijah here. And of course, Jesus responds to that request with the word saying, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." In Jesus' setting, when he says it there in Luke 9, that sounds like a bit of rebuke to the person he was talking to. At a bare minimum, it was a stern warning of what discipleship looked like. And of course, with the fact that Jesus' response there employs the same imagery from Elisha's context, I mean the plowing reference, right? I mean, Jesus uses plowing language to deal with this question. You can't help but wonder, while Jesus is talking to that man, is he also talking back to Elisha's situation? Is he actually rebuking Elisha in a sense, or at least commenting critically on how Elisha responded? Well, that's certainly a possibility to at least think about. Certainly, Jesus' call for discipleship even comes even more greatly upon someone than Elijah making the call. Right? It's one thing for Elijah to call you to follow him. It's even more so for Jesus to say, follow me. Definitely drop what you're doing, right? But I do want to be careful. I don't think we should rashly condemn Elisha because of Jesus' words. And I think as we look a little bit further, that'll become all the more clear. You know, when Jesus taught, he often taught during his earthly ministry time, he often spoke rather enigmatically. Kids, that's a big word. I'm not even sure I can give you a good definition, but it's sort of like his statements have a little bit of a mystery to them. And you need to spend a little bit of time reflecting on what do they mean and what do they not mean? How do they apply and how do they not apply? Often he did this enigmatic teaching in parables. But sometimes when he wasn't teaching in parables, he would teach, which is probably in a lot more like proverbial statements, almost like something you could pull out of the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is very important, right? You have to apply it in a certain way that's right way of using it. And if you don't, you can mess it all up. And I think that's what we have to do here again with Jesus' statement here. When we do that here and take Jesus' words and use it to think about how Elisha ultimately responded, here's what I think is the conclusion. Despite some formal similarity in Elisha's situation, Elisha actually does go on to respond in the very way that Jesus is talking about. He goes on to respond in a way that's very much fitting for one who would follow after Jesus. Elisha's ultimate response is to put his hand to the plow and not look back. And I even love the fact that Jesus uses the imagery in terms of discipleship with the plowing imagery. Remember how when he called some of his disciples who were fishers, right? He says, now you're going to be fishers of men. And people like Elisha, who were plowers, right? Now they're going to plow for a spiritual harvest. They're going to harvest under the kingdom of heaven. But the point here with Jesus' words is essentially the point I'm trying to make here in the second point in our sermon for today. For Jesus to say that a true disciple must not plow and look back. He's raising a question that's going to come to everybody when we start thinking about following and being a disciple, and particularly as we think about following Jesus. It's essentially the question that comes to Elisha here when Elijah says, what do I have to do with you? Elisha's going to have to decide as well. It's a question of great significance. You see, Jesus doesn't want double-minded disciples. Jesus doesn't want double-minded disciples. His call, this is the kind of call that comes upon you, is not to have just some of you following him and the other part of you longing for your old life. Right? That part of your heart is there with Jesus, but a part of you left back home. His call is for all your heart. In this second point for our sermon, that question ultimately comes for Elisha. And I do think Jesus had in mind this passage from Elisha's call when he said what he said in Luke 9. I think he had it in mind, but I think he wonderfully used it to raise the question. But at the same time, ultimately, Elisha's response shows us the right kind of response. Elisha may have asked to go back and say goodbye. But what we go on to see with Elisha's ultimate response is he grabs that spiritual plow and he does wholeheartedly follow the Lord's calling. He becomes that disciple of Elijah. Jesus' reference to Elijah raises the question and simultaneously gives a wonderful illustration of a sort of wholehearted, commendable response. And it's actually that in our third point, I want to actually look at Elisha's response. And again, as an imperfect man as we all are, right? Elisha's response wasn't a perfect response, but it's a very commendable response. What we find with Elisha is that his going back to say goodbye apparently does not reflect a torn heart that's not devoted to God. It's not that he's double-minded. In fact, the text doesn't even bother to tell us if he actually did say goodbye to his parents. I assume he did. But the text goes on to describe how Elisha makes a break with his past. Start in verse 21. He goes back to his yoke of oxen that he had been working with. He slaughters them. He feeds them to the people. And not only that, notice how he cooks them. It says he boils the flesh. How? With the yolks. In case it's unclear, it's worded a little strangely here in the English, but it seems what it's saying is that to boil them, he started a fire with the yolks that were on the backs of the beasts. In other words, this is not only a big farewell party, but he's literally burning up the yolks he would have used to have done his former profession. He won't need them anymore. And then he has the people eat the meat, eat the oxen. Not only does this suggest Elisha making a break with his former past and profession, you can also again appreciate the symbolism, the imagery going on here with regard to his new job. Ultimately, he's going to follow Elijah so that he can one day be one who feeds the people of Israel. Of course, then with the word of the Lord. What the meat of Scripture. So think of what Elisha is saying goodbye to here. I'm thinking, you know, as we think about it, put yourself in what you may have to, quote, say goodbye to as a disciple of Christ. Think of what Elisha here says goodbye to here. His family obviously had some wealth and some means. It's clear by how many oxen he had. Probably reflects that they had a lot of land as well to take care of. Surely his life with Elijah is not going to hold out the same prospect of financial stability. All things considered, of course, we know how God will miraculously provide for their provision later on. But if you're Elisha starting into it, you don't go into this and thinking like, yeah, this is the way I'm going to make it big, right? This is from a financial standpoint, that's not what you think is going to happen. You think you're giving up an awful lot in that regard. Of course, the fact that he wants to kiss his parents goodbye reminds us of his emotional sacrifice. He obviously loved his parents, had great affections for them. Maybe I don't think it means he's never going to see his parents again, but it's going to be a break from that. There's going to be distance. He's going to be missing them. Of course, Elisha would also be giving up something that we all tend to really enjoy, the familiar, the comfort zone. Right? He'd be going into the great unknown of following Elijah. You remember Elijah, the one who Jezebel just said, I'm going to kill you. Maybe not the guy you think is great to hang out with at this time. You essentially are putting a target on your back hanging out with Elijah. So Elisha goes from relative safety and security to the unknown of discipleship and ultimate ministry that could be filled with times of hunger, wilderness wandering, running for your life, maybe even death. And all of this came so suddenly upon him. A question to ask is why? If you're Elisha, why? Why do you give this all up and surely more? Why do you go and say, okay, Elisha, let's get going? Or Elijah, let's get going. Of course, a simple answer of why is if God calls you to do something, then you better go do it. That's obviously always a right answer, right? God commands that you do it. But surely a more complete answer of why. Why would Elisha give up all this to do this? The surely more complete answer of the why is for the joy set before him. Not a joy that the world might think of, but for the hope of the glory of God's kingdom, the kingdom that has been promised for the people of God, for Israel, for those who hope in his name, for the recognition. Surely he had seen and heard, at least in some way, about what God had already been doing through Elijah. The potential for God to continue to work through Elijah and him, Elisha, through this. For this power of God to work through them unto the glory of the coming of the kingdom. Yeah, we think of the coming of the kingdom in a New Testament time frame. They didn't know it wasn't just right around the corner for them. For the joy of the coming of the kingdom, he gave it all up. Elisha enjoyed a certain degree of relative ease if he had just kept the status quo. Or did he? Several years of famine for a farmer couldn't have been all that enticing, though he had weathered the storm, or maybe lack thereof. And finally the rain came and he's out there plowing and getting a new start. Maybe things as a farmer looked pretty hopeful again after a really rough time. But Elisha saw a better hope. A better hope there could be for Israel. A better hope there could be for God's people. He saw that God could come and bring a nation on the brink of doom and destruction, and he could bring that nation back to himself. He surely believed that God would keep his promise to establish Israel as a people, as a kingdom, in glory, in eternal peace, shalom, well-being. He hoped and was surely zealous to be a part of that. However, God would see fit to use him in all of it. Maybe put it this way. Surely Elisha's response here, it was a Hebrews 11 sort of thing. He was willing to lay aside his former life, follow Elijah, because he believed that was God's call to him. He believed that he would serve God into the coming of the kingdom in some way. And in fact, in a real way, God did use Elisha in that regard. Though, as the Hebrews 11 tells us, none of such Old Testament servants received the promise of God in their day. Yes, God used them. God pursued this agenda through them. Yes, they received types and shadows and foretastes of the promise along the way. But like Hebrews 11 ended, God provided now something better for us, that apart from us, these saints of old, like Elisha, would not be perfect apart from us together with them. And of course, Hebrews 11 has in mind the coming of the kingdom in Jesus the Christ. This is what we have been made a part of through faith in Jesus' name. This is the kingdom that we now have as a share in, as disciples of Christ. And this, of course, is the connection we have with Elisha and Elijah and all those other saints of old. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying here. Elisha was willing to sacrifice all that he had because he believed he'd be laying hold of something far better. Isn't that the same hope, and all the more, that led to Jesus sacrificing what he did on the cross? Jesus gladly suffered and died on the cross. He endured its shame. Why? For the joy set before him. For the glory of redeeming even us to be a people and a kingdom with himself as the king. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. It's this master, this prophet of prophets, this righteous king who then has called to each of us, and again today, follow me. That's at the heart of our Christian ministry. We bring the call of Christ Jesus for each to follow him. were called to be his disciples, his students, his servants. It's a call to become fishers of men and plowers of fields. It's a call that involves to daily take up our cross. Also a call to one whose yoke is easy and its burden is light. It's a call to one whose life was characterized on earth as not having a true home here, but one who leads us to his home on high where there are many mansions. It's a call that does come suddenly upon someone with a demand for a wholehearted turning unto him, a change in the entire course of your life. Of course, none of this means that you can't necessarily have a home in this world, or that you can't bury your dead or say goodbye to your family, so to speak. But it's a call for real change. It's a call for a life U-turn, so to speak, from going to having yourself as Lord of your life to having Jesus as Lord of your life. Why would we do that? For the joy, for the paradise, for the glory, for the kingdom set before us, not to mention for salvation from the wrath of God to come. The King and the kingdom that's held out to us, it's worth any and all sacrifice. Maybe you're here today and have not yet answered that call to follow Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you've outwardly acted like you have, but really haven't. You've really been holding back in your heart. And so I bring afresh this call to Jesus to follow him, to put your hope in him, to begin to walk in his way, in the way of truth and life. Follow Christ as your Lord, Savior, and Shepherd. Follow him as a student and a disciple. Follow him as he uses you in advancing the cause of his kingdom. Yes, most of us are here today as those who've already become followers of Jesus. And so may today's passage remind us of what we've gotten into. May it remind us of the nature of discipleship. May it remind us of how we ought to continue to respond to that call. May this give us a chance to reflect again today on who our Lord is, why his call is so important, and how can we respond better today than we did yesterday. May those areas where we have known that we've been holding back, where we haven't been wholehearted, may we humbly acknowledge those to the Lord today, repent of that, and know that he gives more grace. Be renewed in following Jesus today unto the glory of his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, it is our delight to be a servant and a disciple of Jesus. We pray that you would continue that work in our hearts, that we would be wholehearted in our devotion to you, O Lord. Help us to truly let go of that old man and to rest fully in Jesus as our way and our truth and our life. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.